Nehemiah 1. We are in a new book. Technically, it's the same series. This series of expositions is Ezra and Nehemiah together. And today will be our first time in the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to consider the entirety of chapter number 1. So follow along as I read Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive to you and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Well, verse 8 of our chapter says this phrase, remember the word. If you do a study of Nehemiah 8 times throughout the book, you'll find the word remember. And 7 of those times, Nehemiah is asking God to remember, whereas one time he's asking some of the people to remember. And so it's clear just by looking at that, that the idea of remembering is a central theme of the book of Nehemiah. That's helpful for us because there are times in our lives that just seem to repeat themselves. And it's during those times that we must remember. I'm sure you've heard the expression that history repeats itself. As we look through world history, we see that time and again, no matter what culture, what time period, the powerful will oppress the poor. Economies will crash. Wars break out. Scandals ensue. Empires come to an end. Natural disasters wipe out towns, and corruption infiltrates all governments. And we look at all that and we say, here we go again. The saying goes that those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. The same is true as we kind of narrow our focus. If you teach children, if you're a teacher or a parent or both, as myself, you know what it's like to repeat yourself. You know what it's like to repeat yourself. You know what it's like to repeat yourself. And I do this all day long. Don't get out of your seat without asking. Don't talk while others are talking. Please answer in complete sentences. No, this is history class. And so on. But in all these instances, what I'm doing is I'm calling my students to remember. To remember what they were taught. To remember the rules of classroom order. Now, to be honest, when I cross my own tolerance threshold, I think to myself, as the class erupts into chaos, here we go again. Have you forgotten the rules, I'm thinking? Have you forgotten what it's like to be in school? You've forgotten how to act in class? But the Spirit of God often reminds us that it's not just history or teaching others, it's also ourselves who repeat things. We repeat the same sins, don't we? Whether collectively or individually, we often fall into the same bad habits and the same patterns. And what happens in those moments is we quickly forget about the dangers of those habits, which at one point we may have gotten victory. Here we go again. In all these things, we would go crazy if it weren't for the ability to remember. Remember the rules of the classroom. Remember what you were taught in Sunday school. Remember what to do when history repeats itself. Remember where to run when you're discouraged. Remember unless you've forgotten. Now look in verse 3 of our chapter, chapter 1, verse 3. Nehemiah, we can picture in a sense, maybe he's standing there next to the king. His brother comes to him and says, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And we read this, all of us, who, if you've been here for a number of months, we went through the book of Ezra and we've seen them have opposition and then victory. We turn the page to Nehemiah and we say, here we go again. Israel is in trouble again. And this all reminds us that as we look in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, Israel's history in the Old Testament reveals a people who continually fall into sin despite God's warnings, judgment, mercy, and rescue, so that this cycle raises the question, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten? Well, let's take a look at how Nehemiah responds to this, because I don't know about you, but I would be tempted to throw my hands and just say, how many times do you have to be rescued? But Nehemiah wasn't like that. So let's take a look at him. First, as we consider the book of Nehemiah, I want to give you a little bit of background. In relation to Ezra and Old Testament history, in the Hebrew Bible, Nehemiah and Ezra were one book. The end of Nehemiah is coming to the close of the end of Old Testament history. So at the end of this book, there will be about 400 years of what we call the 400 years of silence before Matthew opens up in chapter 1. In 445 BC, the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, sends Nehemiah to help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah is going with the third wave of Jewish exiles returning from Persia. You may recall when we started Ezra, Zerubbabel went back with the first wave. Then about 80 years later, Ezra went back. And now about 13 years later, we'll see in our next sermon in chapter 2, Nehemiah is going to go back. Now there's a lot of debate about the chronology of this. Is Artaxerxes the same king as Darius or so on? Did Nehemiah come before Ezra? And there's much written on this, but I am taking the traditional approach, which is that Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem 13 years after Ezra. Recall that in Ezra, what we saw was the king's heart being stirred, opposition overcome, the people motivated out of their slumber, and a temple that was rebuilt. Ezra also instituted reforms and taught the word to the people, and we ended Ezra with a national repentance from sin. Nehemiah's objective was to rebuild the walls surrounding the city. Like the book of Ezra, Nehemiah has two special projects. Ezra was first about rebuilding the temple, then restoring worship. Nehemiah is first about rebuilding the walls and then rebuilding the people. And collectively, if we take them together, these two books, or traditionally one book, is all about restoration. And toward that end, I've entitled the whole series, Return and Remember. To be restored, God's people must return. That is, they must repent of their sinful ways and come back under the good graces of God. To be restored, God's people must remember, that is, remember the promises, the commandments, and the goodness of God. Brothers and sisters, if we forget these things when we're in trouble, then we really are in trouble. Now, what about this man, Nehemiah? Nehemiah's name means the Lord has comforted. The end of our passage in verse 11 tells us that Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. This is Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So Nehemiah is interesting. He's a Jew who did not come back to Jerusalem when generations ago the Jews were giving permission to leave Persia and go to Jerusalem. So he was reared in exile. He was reared in Persia. And somehow, we don't know why, he arose to a prominent position within the kingdom. He found great favor in the sight of the king. A cupbearer would be someone who would taste the drink and the food of the king to avoid assassination by poison. So he had to be a trusted servant. Think about this. The king of Persia is basically putting his life in the hands of a Jewish person under whom there was once a captivity situation. You might think he would be skeptical of such a person, but Nehemiah had that much favor with the king. At the time of chapter 1, we read in verse 1 that he was in Susa, which is the winter capital for the king. In chapter 2, we'll see that his favor is still within the king's reach, as the king notices that Nehemiah seems very sad and asks him how he can help, and then grants him mercy to go and help his people in Jerusalem. So I hope you understand the difference and yet the continuity here. While Ezra was focused on the reconstruction of the temple and the priority of worship, Nehemiah is focused on reconstructing the walls, but both of them are a concern with the holiness of God's people. Now, Nehemiah himself is an example and an exemplary leader in all the Bible. And you can look this up online. There are many sermon series that deal with this theme of leadership lessons from Nehemiah. And it's not my intention to do a topical study of how we can be leaders like Nehemiah. But I hope that as we go through these expositions, you will glean things about what godly leadership looks like. Let's consider the themes of this book. The book of Nehemiah, as I said, is very similar to Ezra. In it, you'll find pagan authorities granting favor to the Jews, but also you'll find pagan peoples opposing the Jews. You'll find building, albeit a wall rather than a temple. And you'll find a godly leader in Nehemiah, as well as an attempt to bring Israel to repentance unto holiness via the preaching and teaching of God's word. Now, if we were to look at a bird's eye view of what Ezra and Nehemiah were teaching us about God, I think that the original audience, as well as us, the modern reader, and whoever has ears to hear, ought to be assured of God's sovereignty over world affairs and providence in protecting his own people. Now, as we look into the exposition of this, I want to focus a lot this morning on application. A lot of the exposition is self-explanatory, and we'll read it a few times. But Nehemiah is written, just like Ezra, in a simple style, which is self-explanatory. So I'm going to focus mostly on application, especially as it pertains to Nehemiah's prayer here in chapter 1, highlighting his call to remember. If you're interested in how this chapter bears out, I always find some helpful and clever outlines from Warren Wiersbe, who divides this chapter into three sections: information, intercession, and intention. And that is information. He finds out that the people of Jerusalem are in trouble. Intercession, he spends the bulk of the chapter praying before God. And intention, by the end of the chapter, we realize that he wants mercy from the king, and we'll see in chapter 2, that's because he's about to ask the king if he has permission to go back to Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem, to help his people. So let's look at the exposition starting in verses 1 through 3. Nehemiah hears bad news. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" Now again, we might think, here we go again. Israel's in trouble. The walls, as we learn here, had not been restored, even though the exiles, presumably they've been back now for 90 years, and these walls were still in ruin from when they were first taken captive. Now, we did read in Ezra chapter 4, a letter that was sent to Artaxerxes where the Samaritans were asking the king to make the Jews stop rebuilding. You may remember that from a few sermons ago. And one of the things they asked them to stop rebuilding was the wall. So there's something about a wall. Maybe there was a re-attempt to build the wall that was thwarted and never recovered. But we know that the temple was finished. We get to Nehemiah chapter 1, the wall still not finished. Leon Morris posits that the wall issue in Ezra 4 falls sometime within that 13-year interval between Ezra and Nehemiah. If this is the case, then it seems reasonable. Why would his brother, Hanani, be so motivated to come 1,300 miles away from Jerusalem other than to speak with his brother Nehemiah? Maybe he knew Nehemiah has it in with the king. And if I talk to my brother, he'll come back and help us to rebuild this wall. You see, this opposition that we face, it seems like an endless cycle, doesn't it? J. Sidlow Baxter says this: "There is no winning without working and warring. There is no opportunity without opposition. There is no open door set before us without there being many adversaries to obstruct our entering that door. Whenever the saints say, 'Let us arise and build,' The enemy will say, let us arise and oppose. There is no triumph without trouble. There is no victory without vigilance. There is a cross in the way to every crown worth wearing. Don't give up. If Nehemiah threw his hands up and said, here we go again, we would have nothing else to read. We would have no hope. But he remembered. He remembered. Now you might look at this and say, well, what's the big deal about the walls? The temple's built. The people are back. Well, concerning the walls, one commentary said this. Walls and gates mean nothing to cities nowadays. Now, of course, that commentator was not familiar with today's political climate. But regardless of your feelings about build the wall today, put that aside and go back in your mind to 444 BC. In this time period, walls meant everything. To have a wall torn down was to be susceptible to attack from vicious neighbors. And so to them, their livelihood, their heritage, their protection was at stake. Because yes, they set up the town. Yes, the temple is there. The word's going forth. Repentance is happening. But largely they feel unprotected. So what does Nehemiah do then in verse 4? He doesn't just say, here we go again. He brings it to the Lord. Look at verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. See, we're not saying that when history repeats itself that we can't be in despair, that we can't be grieved. We've seen that in Ezra. We see that again in Nehemiah. Of course he's grieved. He should be grieved. This is a grieving thing. His people are in trouble. But he takes it to the Lord. And just like Ezra, he intercedes for his people. He takes their burden upon himself. As far as we know, Nehemiah is not a scholar like Ezra, but he's very familiar with Scripture. And he peppers it throughout his prayer. He fasts, which, especially in the ancient world, aids people in not only their appearance outside, but in order to appear before God as more humble and more needy. And this taking upon himself the burden is a very Christ-like thing to do. As we read in Psalm 69, verse 9, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. That's so interesting because Nehemiah is 1,300 miles away. He is presumably in a very comfortable place. He's in the king's palace. He's a cupbearer to the king. And though that's his people, he could have said, I have nothing to do with them. They're my ancestors. They're maybe distant cousins. But I'm comfortable over here. No. He was grieved for his people and moved with compassion. And so, he prays to the Lord in verses 5 through 11. And notice as he prays, he puts himself in this. He puts himself in their plight. We know that the walls not being rebuilt has a lot to do with the opposition, but it also has to do with internal sin. We read about that sin in Ezra. Intermarrying, and who else knows, right? But Nehemiah includes himself. He lumps himself in with a generation that he didn't even know personally. And that's why we often hear in corporate prayers, we have sinned. Look at verses 5 through 11 as he prays. He says, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, then he says, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. You see, Ezra was very concerned with the spiritual renewal of the Jews, but we see here in Nehemiah, his emphasis is very physical. It's about the wall. But that said, it doesn't mean that his interests were unimportant. Both of these aspects, the physical and the spiritual, are necessary to preserve God's people. That's the end of it, right? I mean, think about it. We do lock our doors at night. Most of us, right? Unless you live out in the boondocks somewhere. But you lock your doors. It doesn't mean you don't trust God. It means you're taking reasonable steps to secure your family. You know that what's more important than a locked door is family worship, right? I hope you know that. But just doing family worship doesn't mean that the people aren't going to attack you from outside. It doesn't stop people from saying, they worship God, let me move on to the next house. We still lock our doors. We still take necessary precautions. We buckle our seatbelts. Why? Because a family has an obligation to make wise decisions, knowing how sinful this world is. And so while temple worship is a priority, the walls were also very important. This was not a lack of trust in God to make sure the people were physically safe. Now in verse 10, and we'll dissect this prayer in a moment, but I want to point out that he says, they are your servants and your people. Notice how concerned Nehemiah is for his own people, whom he's never met. God's people are under attack. And Nehemiah cared for him so much that we'll learn later he's willing to lay his life down to travel 1,300 miles to help them rebuild this wall. And this just raises the question for us. Do we identify with those believers, those blood-bought brothers and sisters around the world who are under attack, even those whom we've never met? Think about this. How many missionaries can you name? How many actors can you name? How many persecuted brothers do you pray for? How well do you know the history of the plight of the Christian church around the world, as opposed to the history of your favorite sports team? How many stats have you memorized? I speak this to my shame as well, especially years ago when I was still a diehard baseball fan. I don't have to be. The Red Sox just seem to win with or without me. But when I was still a diehard baseball fan, even as early as middle school, I could probably tell you the names of players on a given team. You just quiz me. Who's the Padres shortstop? Who's the Blue Jays closer? Who's the Pirates catcher? I'd be able to tell you. Now, I don't keep up with that like I used to. And I don't keep up with all these things like I used to. But I probably still know more about what's the latest controversy online or what's happening in politics or words to my favorite songs or other things that are not wicked in and of themselves. But why are they taking priority over knowing that my brothers and sisters are under attack around the world? Oh, sure, we hear the reports, right? We hear the persecuted church. We might dedicate one day out of the year to specially pray for them. But brothers and sisters, you know that this is not the priority that it should be. And if this doesn't resonate with you, then use this as a gauge. Compare how you feel when your favorite sports team loses versus how you feel when you hear about Christian persecution. And which one are you more passionate about? And if you're not into sports, please fill in the blank with another idol. Compare how you feel when a movie or a book that you thought would be really good turns out to be a letdown, but when you hear about false doctrine getting over the shattered walls of a church or ministry. See, Nehemiah's comforts and his high rank in the king's castle did not prevent him from taking the treacherous journey because he loved the people of God. But we're so concerned with worldly things and we pay very little attention of how that same world is attacking our people. So let's behold Nehemiah's reaction and let us take note, brothers and sisters, that we would also pray for and, if God wills, help in any way for those who are under attack by the world. Now, I want to briefly look at the parts of his prayers and then I'll focus mainly on some more application. Notice he starts his prayer with reverence and hope. Verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. When you're tempted to say, here we go again, and you're thinking there's this endless cycle of trouble over and again, understand this. The God who never changes is still awesome and powerful. And when you direct your attention toward him, you realize that he's got everything under control. So begin your prayers with reverence and hope. And then also expectation. Look in verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. He's expecting God to listen. God says that he will listen. He tells us he won't listen if we regard iniquity in our hearts, but how many times in the book of Psalms are we told to incline your ear unto me, O Lord? And you come to God in humility, he will hear your prayers. Brothers and sisters, come to God expecting him to listen to you. And then he goes right into confession. Verses 6 and 7, as we read it already, he confesses the sins of the people. This is the last half of verse 6, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. He is very honest. He's not making excuses. He's not even saying that it's the people's fault, the pagan people that did this. Because if you look at it from just a natural perspective, it was the Babylonians who sacked Jerusalem and left those walls in ruins. And he didn't say it's the Babylonians' fault. He said, we have sinned. He was very honest before the Lord. And true prayer needs to have confession. And then in verses 8 through 10, he calls to remember. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. Notice how he goes now through the history of God's people. He says, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Isn't that exactly what God did? They were unfaithful. And he gave them mercy. And they were unfaithful. And he warned them through prophets. And they were unfaithful. And then he scattered them. But, verse 9, Nehemiah, I don't know, you know, where did he read the Hebrew scriptures while he was in the king's castle? We don't know. But he was very familiar with it. And he said, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. And so Nehemiah remembers the word. He remembers that we're scattered because of our sins, but he also remembers that God promised to bring them back. And he now asks God to remember that same thing that he said. And then he ends his prayer with the same three things he began with, or two things: expectation, reverence, and hope. Yes, three things. He says in verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And this man is the king. And we learn in chapter 2, the king's going to ask him, why do you look so sad? He's going to ask the king, can I please go to Jerusalem? So sneak preview for next sermon, the king will let him do that, because God hears and answers his prayer. So brothers and sisters, how do we apply this to our lives? We're not living in exile and we're not in the same necessary situation as Nehemiah, but certainly Christianity continues to be under attack. Certainly there are cycles of sin in our own lives. Certainly there are things that we forget and we must go back and remember. You may have heard the expression, repetition is the mother of all learning. This is even in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. We need to be reminded of the same things over and again. There are basic doctrines. There are deep things of God, and we need both. You might be able to parse every Greek verb and noun. You might have the best well-ordered chart of eschatology in the end times. It doesn't mean that you don't need to go back to the basics. We all must go back to the basics and remember. And what are the things we must remember? You see this in your outline towards the end. We must, first of all, remember the word which records the history of God's people. And there's two things I want to say about this. One is this. Do not be surprised at what you see happening, but fear not. I think this is sort of Nehemiah's approach here. You know, in verse 2, he asks, like, what about the Jews in exile or out of exile? How are they doing? And he learns, right? And he's grieved. But he doesn't fear. He's almost like, I suspect this might happen, and I'm grieved by it, but I'm not hopeless. So understand, now we fast forward almost 3,000 years later, here we are. The world still acts like the world, doesn't it? Biblical Christianity will still be opposed. Yes, we'll enjoy times of common grace and we might have more of an effect in this world and things might be more peaceful, but as we look at our own society crumbling before us and we realize that just being a Christian is very taboo now. I mean, very taboo. There are things you see happening in the news, and I'm almost like, wait, they didn't know that that Christian school teaches that thing that Christians have taught for 2,000 years? This is a scandal? It's the way it is. Scandals will occur in the highest places. So don't forget the words of Jesus who said in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. But also take heart in this, because we're not looking for just a way to escape. Nehemiah could have escaped. He could have turned a deaf ear, said, pretty comfortable right here, got the king's favor, go back, take care of it. Understand this, that Christianity thrives on challenge. Historically, through the ages, the faith has grown when it was most challenged. As Tertullian said almost 2,000 years ago, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Jesus said that the church will charge the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not prevail. The gospel will go to the ends of the world. Every knee will bow. Ours is the victory. And the God who preserved his people, even through Babylonian captivity, will reign his justice on this world. God will use this persecution to purge us. God will use it to make us stronger, to trust him more, to make us more holy, to divide the wheat and the tares. And he doesn't lose an ounce of his control in doing so. So remember the history of God's people. I always go back, I know I probably said this many times, but I go back in my mind to what life was like right before a revival. How in despair would you be if you lived right before Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany in 1517? If you were living in Europe in the 1500s, and everything around you, everything that claimed to be Christian, was just full of superstition and selling the bones of Peter and the hair of Mary, and the gospel was so dim. Maybe you were one of the few that knew the true gospel, but you had like no brethren to go to. The people claiming to be the ambassadors for God, the popes, were the highest of corruption in the land. You probably would have thought, this is it. This is over. Jesus, come quickly. And that would have been a fine prayer to pray, Jesus, come quickly. But you had no idea that there was a Catholic monk named Erasmus who would translate the Bible or give us a Greek text. You had no idea there would be a monk named Luther who would be saved and then take that Greek text and write a German Bible. You had no idea that he was going to protest indulgences, and no idea that that protest would not only spread throughout Germany, but all throughout Europe and around the world. You had no idea that there was a collection of writings called the Puritan writings that didn't even exist yet. Spurgeon didn't exist yet. The modern missions movement, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, didn't even exist yet, but they did in the mind of God. We might feel like in America or whatever society, here we go again, things are so bad, this is the end. And maybe it is. There might be a revival coming right now. We have no idea. God might be in the business right now of preparing terrorists to be saved, or the greatest opposers of the Christian faith. If he saved the Apostle Paul, who put Christians in prison, can he not save some of the most oppositional people in this society who oppose Christianity? Can he save like some really raunchy pop star or some leader of the LGBT movement? Can he not save them and make them into the greatest missionaries the world has ever seen? Do we believe that? I'm not sure we believe that. We don't know when the next Martin Luther is going to be raised up. We're not called to be Martin Luther. But we could be like Nehemiah and we can pray. We could ask God to move the mountains. Brothers and sisters, remember the history of God's people. Every time it seemed like this was it, and maybe for a season there was nothing but darkness, God remembered his covenant. He brought his people out, and victory reigned supreme. One day, there will be no more attacks. But we don't know when that is. And so we continue to work and to pray, believing that God has it under control. Secondly, this also testifies, the word testifies to the faithfulness of God. Please go with me to Psalm 9, the ninth psalm. I'm going to read all of Psalm 9, just so you see what I'm talking about, when it's important for us to remember what God has done. You see, the Bible right here, this is God's perfect track record of His faithfulness to His people. He is perfectly faithful to take care of His people and to continue His promises. Look at Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their lands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. The psalmist finds it so appropriate and so helpful to recount not only who God is, but what God has done. When you're going through it, whatever it might be, and you pray, remember. Remember what God has done, not only in your life, but in history. And if you need help, open up your Bible. The Bible says that when we read Ezra and Nehemiah, these things were written for our encouragement. To remember the faithfulness of God. Even when we are not faithful, He is still faithful. Thirdly, remember the Word, which reveals God's promises. And that's similar to the faithfulness of God, but one is about His attributes, and the second one here is about what He specifically says, right? What does God's Word specifically say? What are the promises you can lay hold of? Well, God is with you in the trial. The testing of your faith works patience. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Satan has been defeated. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ask and you shall receive. And go on and on and on. These are the precious promises of God. And we are called to remember these things when we are burdened by the cycle of sin, whether in the world or in the church or in your own life. Remember, this is what we study for. This is what we train for. This is what we prepare for. We go through Sunday school and bold courses and sermons and Bible studies, not just to gain more knowledge, but that when life hits you, and it will hit you, so long as you're living a life, that you can remember, this is what I was trained for. This is why I learned that lesson. This is why I sat through that sermon. So that I can claim God's promises during these times. Now for the New Testament believer, this is even more precious because there's that one promise in 1 John that says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess our sins to Him. Some of the troubles that you're going through right now, I've got to be honest with you. It's not the world. You're giving the world too much credit. It's not the devil. You're giving him too much credit. It's your sin. It's my sin. Some of the troubles that we have is not a result of, I'm a Christian and I'm under attack. We can be persecuted, but we can also have a persecution complex. There are conscious choices that we make. And troubles that we find because of those conscious choices that we make. But there's still a promise for you. That if you would acknowledge your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. And the blood of Jesus covers all unrighteousness. God remembers everything. But there is that one thing that he does promise to forget. Your sins. He casts them into the sea of forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins, their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ and you're living, you're going through the same cycles of life that we're all going through, but you're pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and you don't have God in your life, you will account for every last one of your sins. The God who doesn't forget will recount every last one of them, and you'll have to give an answer for them on judgment day. Unless, of course, Christ has borne the burden of your sins on Calvary. It is only the blood of Christ that can save you. And so, if you are trusting in anything else, I urge you to repent and to trust in the finished work of the one who, like Ezra pointed to and Nehemiah pointed to, bore the burdens of sins that he did not commit so that we can be the righteousness of God. Call upon him. The word that reveals God's promises says to you, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. My final point about remembering is this. Remember the God who does not forget his word. Earlier I mentioned my thoughts behind the title of this sermon series. I call this series Return and Remember. And I said this, I'm quoting from the beginning of my sermon. To be restored, God's people must return, that is, repent of their sinful ways and come back under the good graces of God. To be restored, God's people must remember, that is, remember the promises, the commands, and the goodness of God. But here's the intriguing thing about Nehemiah. It's equally true that it's also a call for God to remember. Remember, 7 out of 8 times in Nehemiah, he's actually asking God to remember. Now, this is not to suggest that God must repent or that God forgets. We know those things can't be true. But from our finite human perspective, our desire is to see God's blessing return to us and for God's graces to be upon us again as he remembers his covenant. Praise God that he never forgets. A couple of years ago, I was blessed by reading about this concept of arguing with God in prayer. Now, hear what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that in some way we are irreverently engaging in conflict with the living God. Right? Who are you to answer to God, oh man? Romans 9. But what I do mean when I say arguing with God in prayer is that we learn to biblically make a case for the prayers that we're praying. And Nehemiah's prayer that we read several times is one example of this kind of prayer, where he is making a case before God. This to me is very similar to my expectations for my social studies students. Yeah, these are the same students that I have to remind over and again to remember the rules. But more than just the basic rules of the classroom, I want them to be better arguers. In fact, every year, this is how I begin my class. I say, my goal isn't necessarily to make you memorize facts and figures about history, but to make you better arguers. And sometimes they look at me like, and I say, I ask them, how many of you like to argue? And most of their hands go up. Because after all, arguing is the teenager's job description. But I clarify to them, I say, I'm not trying to make you better at arguing with your parents or your siblings. Not that kind of argument. But, especially in this world full of just emotionally charged rhetoric, that you learn to defend your answers with evidence. Now sometimes when you're taking a quiz or a test, the answer is A. Sometimes the answer is a person's name, like Johannes Gutenberg. Those types of answers demonstrate lower levels of learning, like memorization. Now, memorization is important. We all need to memorize. But if students can just memorize a name or a date and then regurgitate it on paper, it doesn't mean that they've learned history. It doesn't actually prove that they've learned much. But when I sit down and I read an essay, a well-thought-out 5-paragraph essay of evidence that is crafted to flow from one logical argument to another, as a teacher, I'm delighted because in this I have confidence that my student has indeed learned something. But why do I as a teacher want evidence? If I have access to the teacher's edition, why do I need evidence? Am I teaching them to argue? Why am I doing that? Is it because as a teacher, I myself am unconvinced of the answer and I need them to change my mind? No. A well-made argument demonstrates mastery. And when I read a well-made argument, I don't say, oh wow, I've changed my mind about that answer. Rather, I say, now you've got it. And you've proved that you've got it. And I think that this idea goes with arguing with God. Listen to what Spurgeon said. He said this based upon Job chapter 23. You might want to mark that down. Job 23, 3 and 4, where Job says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Spurgeon says this, commenting on that chapter. He says, why are arguments to be used at all? Is the first inquiry, the reply being, certainly, not because God is slow to give, not because we can change the divine purpose, not because God needs to be informed of any circumstance with regard to ourselves or anything in connection with what we're asking for. The arguments are to be used for our own benefit, not for his. Spurgeon goes on to say this, God requires for us to plead with him and to bring forth our strong reasons, as Isaiah says, because this will show that we feel the value of the mercy. When a man searches for arguments for a thing, it is because he attaches importance to the thing which he is arguing for. Again, our use of arguments teaches us the ground upon which we obtain the blessing. If a man should come with the argument of his own merit, he would never succeed. The successful argument is always founded upon grace, and hence the soul, so pleading, is made to understand intensely that it is by the grace and by grace alone that a sinner obtains anything from the Lord. And then he closes by saying this, besides, the use of arguments is intended to stir up our fervency. The man who uses one argument with God will get more force in using it the next, and will use the next with still greater power, and the next with more force still. Now let me offer one caveat here, just to clarify something. I'm not saying in any way that a long prayer makes you more holy. Clearly, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their showy words of prayer. Clearly, Jesus favored the publican who simply said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and went to his house justified. I'm also not saying that in corporate prayer, when we gather, that you must pray in five-paragraph essays. Pastor Eli has been instructing us about this lately to be more brief as possible when we pray together, and I agree wholeheartedly with that. But while I think that the prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, can be a whole lot more sincere and powerful than vain repetition and long showy prayers, I think it's unwise that we stop there, because James does exhort us to pray with effectual fervency. And Jesus also exhorts us to pray persistently. What I'm trying to say is that a well-argued prayer doesn't mean a long prayer. I want to do this experiment really quick. I want to read verses 5 through 11 one last time, and I'm going to put my stopwatch on and show you how a well-argued prayer is not as long as it may sound. Verse 5, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. 1 minute and 6 seconds. Now, that's a high standard. To be able to be so clear and concise in 1 minute, this is not my way of saying we have to practice doing exactly that way, but to take what Nehemiah is doing and bring it to our own hearts. We ought to learn to lay our case before God by recounting his faithfulness and what he has promised us in the past. You might be familiar with what it's like to ask someone to remember their promise and make an argument well. It's like the child who says, I got all A's on my report card, Dad. You told me you would take me out for pizza if I did. This shows that the child trusts that the parent is going to come through with his promise. Now, maybe the father would forget, and how disappointing that would be. In fact, I got to be honest, sometimes I probably say things in passing to my kids, and they always remember promises of reward I've made, and I have to admit, sometimes I forget. Did I really say that? I don't remember promising you $100 for every good report from school. But take heart, brothers and sisters, that God never forgets his word. He doesn't give us empty promises. He doesn't just say, I'll do this for you to keep us quiet. And he wants us to demonstrate that we have also learned his word as we make our requests known to him. Like Nehemiah, we confess. We remember God's faithfulness. We remember what he said in his word. We obey and we ask him to remember what he said. Now, brothers and sisters, how different would our prayers be if we followed this course? Let me just offer one example as I close. What is one thing that most of us, if not everyone in this room, have prayed for so long and wondered if God would answer? Unsaved loved ones, probably, right? And sometimes we get so bogged down with praying for the same thing over and over and again, and we forget. Or perhaps we pray forgetfully. That is, we might remember to check a box. I did my prayer. I prayed for this one and that one, this aunt, that cousin. But we don't pray much more than, Lord, please save our loved ones. Because we're so used to it. But why not state your case before God? Why not show God that you know why you're praying for this very thing? The other day I was given information about a loved one that I used to pray for with a lot more fervency and then kind of start praying that checkbox prayer. Lord, save this person. Just like every day. And I learned that this loved one was still walking in deep darkness. And I was grieved. And as I prayed, I made my case. And instead of just saying, Lord, please save this man, I prayed something like this. Father, you alone are all powerful, and you alone can save souls. Your word says that you have the power to change hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Your word says that you alone can grant repentance to the hard-hearted. Oh God, please glorify yourself in saving this young man. You tell us that angels rejoice when one sinner repents. May many angels rejoice as you take a man who is so lost and so far from you and do the miracle of salvation in his life. Please call him from the grave as you called Lazarus from his death. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, obviously, I wrote that for the sermon, and so when I did pray it, I'm sure I stumbled a lot more. But I do remember God bringing back to my remembrance things in his word about the fact that only he can open the heart. Only he can call the dead to life. Only he is the hope. And his track record of saving Lazarus, of saving the apostle Paul, and just brought to my mind. And when I prayed this, God wasn't reminded of things he forgot, but I was laying my case before God, proving that I remember the things that form the basis for why I'm even asking God to do this. And so, brothers and sisters, as we see with Israel, history repeats itself. And as long as we live in this world, we will experience what might seem like never-ending cycles of sin and persecution and trials. You might be carrying upon yourself even now a burden that seems like it will never go away. But don't be forgetful. Remember the word. This is what we train for. This is why we listen to the word. This is why we sit under the teaching of the word. God has prepared you for this. And he has equipped us by giving us his promises and his amazing track record of faithfulness to encourage us to never forget. So let us demonstrate our dependence on our sovereign God by laying our case before him with his word, asking him to remember his covenant, knowing full well that God will never forget.